Now I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Word of God, first of all to Job chapter 2, Job chapter 2, and then we read from Matthew 26. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you'll find the reading this morning at page 418, 418 in the church Bible. I give attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We read Job chapter 2, verse 11 through to the end of chapter 3. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the years. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should be nursed? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden, a stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Now let's turn over to Matthew 26. Again, if you're using the church Bible, page 832, page 832. Matthew 26, we read from verse 36 to verse 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, so heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep, take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, the betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Now, turn back with me, please, to Job chapter 2. As you turn there, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you that it is light in darkness. How we thank you that you help us with a word, with your word. And we pray that as we meditate together, that our meditation would be pleasing in your sight, and that you, our strength and redeemer, would indeed bless and strengthen your people by your presence, by your glorious word. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So we're looking briefly together at the book of Job. It's been a little while since we began this study, but we're looking at the book of Job, and we're thinking about this question: how do we respond to evil and suffering that come into our lives? How do we respond to evil and suffering that may come into our life? Job, of course, is almost a synonym for suffering. He is a man who is tested and he is tried. He loses everything that is dear to him. He loses in one day, he loses his children and he loses his wealth. Then he loses his health. And then the support of his wife. Now, how does Job respond to all this? Well, this is what we saw last time in chapter 1, verse 20. We read this: after his children had perished and his wealth was gone, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And then in chapter 2, verse 10, we read this: "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil also?" So in the face of this loss, we see the response of Job. It's one of grief, yes, but it's one of faith, remarkable faith, in the face of what has transpired. And we read in the light of both of those incidents, we read the last words of chapter 1: "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And then the last words of chapter 2, verse 10: "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." But then, in chapter 3, there's another response from Job. Quite remarkably different response from Job. This is one of the darkest chapters in the whole book of Job. In fact, I'll say that it is the darkest chapter in the whole book of Job. Job is not, now listen to this, Job is not being punished for his sins. Job is a conspicuously godly man. And yet he suffers horrendous loss. And in the face of that loss, his immediate response is remarkable. Last time we said, remember, that that's the bedrock perspective for a Christian, as a Christian views life and as a Christian views loss in life. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'll return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, it may be that you and I, particularly after we just read chapter 3 together, that you're thinking to yourself, right, we really want to major on that response, that first one, right, in chapter 1, verse 21. That's the response that we want. Job suffered, Job trusted God, we should do exactly the same, end of story. But then we read chapter 3. And we may want to say, if only Job had spoken and then kept quiet. But he did speak, right? Out of excruciating pain and agony of soul, he speaks. Now the question is this. When he spoke like that, chapter 3, when he said the words he said, did Job sin? Right, we said in the previous responses, right, all those words there, right? In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But when you get to the end of chapter 3, has Job crossed the line? Before we answer that question, we need to ask another question. It's this: what's changed? What's transpired that this man who can say, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He can say that, and then he says, let the day perish on which I was born. What happened that these two responses are? We don't know the time span between those words, but they're remarkably different, aren't they? What changed to make Job utter the words that he utters here? I want to look at two things this morning with you. Simply this: loneliness and lament. Loneliness and lament. The loneliness of Job and the lament of Job. So first of all, Job's loneliness. And we're looking here, these verses, Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The loneliness of Job. Job is alone. In the space between his wife's departure, in verse 10, she departs from Job. From the space then until the arrival of his friends, we don't know how long that is, but in that space of time, Job is literally alone. He's sat on an ash heap, it says, verse 8. Broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. This is very probably the city dump, right? That's where he sat, and he's alone. Now the question, of course, is: will the visit of Job's friends overcome his aloneness? Now next week we'll see what they say. We'll think about what they say to him when they open their mouth. But this week, I want us to think about what they do. What happens, what we see, I think, in these few verses, 11 through 13, these verses highlight Job's loneliness like it's never been highlighted before. I've thought often about these verses, but I've come to a different a different outlook about them and what they're teaching us, what they're telling us. Job's friends go to Job with wonderful intentions. They have great intentions when they go to him. Now let me just do a little aside for a moment here. I want you to notice something. Each of these individuals, Job included, right, these fellows with the funny names, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, right, these three, they're not Israelites. They're not from the land of Israel. Each of these places that they're from is actually from Edom. Which is if you know your modern, right, that's Jordan, modern Jordan. So each of these individuals are not Israelites. You understand that? If they're Jews, it's because they've converted to Judaism. They become Christians, but they're from another land. And the second thing to notice as an aside is this, that the time frame in which this is going on is very likely in the time of Abraham. But the first thing that we see here is these friends go to Job with great intentions. Now notice, I want you to notice, so that word friend in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you think about the wisdom literature like Proverbs and so on. Friend is stronger than the way that we perhaps use friends today, right? You think about Facebook and your number of friends that you have on Facebook, right? Acquaintances at best. When you talk about a friend in the Bible, a friend is someone who's bound to you. Bound to you with bonds of steadfast love and loyalty. And they know that. And that's why they begin well. And we have to note that, right? We have to take notice because what they do is right. See, when our friend hurts, when they're suffering, right? The inclination sometimes of us is their suffering, their illness or something else is going on. I need to let them have their space. You done that? Let them have some, you know, space. Well, this tells it, don't. Right? People who are ill, especially chronically ill, they need people to come to them, just to sit with them, to pray with them, to encourage them. Now, this is what these guys do. They aim high. Their aim is noble. It's sincere. They aim to show sympathy, it says. In verse 11, they aim to show sympathy to Job. That is, they aim to enter into and share Job's burden of grief. They aim to comfort him. In other words, they aim to find a way to ease his pain and to strengthen him. Now, do they succeed? That's the question. Do Job's friends succeed? In verse 12, we see that when they saw him, it says that when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. Right? They were appalled. They barely recognized their friend. It's like they see him on his ash heap, and it's like he's so thin, so pale, so harrowed with pain and grief. Somebody said this, many have had this experience of visiting a familiar friend or family member and of being shocked at the altered appearance. It's not just the physical features that have altered, but something deeper has changed. Now, here's the thing. Seeing Job was painful for them, but seeing their reaction to him was surely painful to Job as well. As I read this, I'm reminded of Johnny, an incident in her book. I Johnny Erickson Tarter. I recommend her writings to you. Very honest lady, and speaks so clearly about these kinds of things. It says here. This is from a biography. She's in a striker chair, which is it's like a hospital bed, so to speak. But it's on this big circular frame, so that they can turn the bed upside down. She's been paralyzed, right? Almost so she's got no movement from here all the way down. And she's in this bed that they can turn so that she's in a different position and she doesn't get sores and so on and so forth. She's in this thing. She's only been in there like a month or so. She's been in the same room, and while she's been there, two people have passed away. This is in the early months. This is the late 60s when she had her diving accident. This is what she says. I was glad when visitors came, for to some extent their presence kept me in touch with reality and gave me something to look forward to. But I never really knew how difficult it was for them to come back day after day. When friends came to visit for the first time, they were awkward and uncertain of how to act in a hospital room. As they began to be somewhat at ease, they all asked the same kinds of questions. What does it feel like? Does it hurt? How do you go to the bathroom? Many visitors were squeamish and uncomfortable. Some were particularly upset to see the tongs pressing into my skull. It often seemed they had more difficulty coping with my situation than I did. One day, two girlfriends from high school came to visit. They had not seen me since before the accident, and I was as unprepared for their reaction as they were. They came into the room, slowly looked around at the striker frame and other paraphernalia. Then they stopped hesitantly beside me. I watched out of the corner of my eye as they came toward me. "Hi," I smiled. "I'm sorry I can't turn my head to see you, but you'll..." "Oh, Johnny," choked one of the girls. "Oh, my God," whispered the other. There was an awkward silence for a moment. Then I heard them run from the door. Outside the door, I heard one girl retch and vomit while her friend began to sob loudly. I felt a twinge of horror sweep over me. No one else had acted that unusually. Were they particularly squeamish around hospitals, or was there something else? For a while, I did not want to know. Then a few days later, when Jackie came to visit, I looked at her and I said, "Jackie, bring me a mirror." The story goes on. She insists that she brings a mirror, and this is how she described what she saw. The figure in the mirror seemed scarcely human. As I stared at my own reflection, I saw two eyes, darkened and sunken into their sockets, bloodshot and glassy. My weight had dropped from 125 pounds to 80, so that I appeared to be little more than a skeleton, covered by yellow jaundiced skin, my shaved head only accented my grotesque skeletal appearance. As I talked, I saw my teeth, black from the effects of medication. I too felt like vomiting. That's the same kind of thing that's here in Job, as these friends respond to their friend Job. And what happens next? I want you to notice this, because there's no friendly embrace, there's no hug, no handshake, no smile, no touch. There is instead, this is, I think, appropriate, they respond with grief, right? Wailing, tear their clothes, sprinkle dust up into the air and onto their head, and they sit down on the ground with Job. But then there's silence. 7 days and seven nights of silence. At this point, most preachers, and I would be one of them in the past, right? This is the best thing the friends did. Because when they start to speak, they do no good at all. So you read things like this. If for the most part Job's friends got things wrong, here at the beginning, they do it right. They were true friends, bringing to Job's lonely ash heap the compassion of a silent presence. Now listen, Job is in pain, physical agony, agony of heart and mind as well. Now, don't get me wrong. I do think and I do know that silence is appropriate. Sometimes you come to somebody in a situation where words are not appropriate, right? They're not right. There aren't words to express. All you can do is hold their hand, pray for them, listen to them. But here, this is a silence that goes on and on and on and on. 7 days and seven nights of silence. It's too much silence. Right? In those days, 7 days and seven nights was the period for mourning. So it's like they're saying, Job is like a corpse. And we've got the coffin over here. And they sit with him and they say nothing for 7 days and seven nights. Now, did you see the point here? What these friends show is that they're bankrupt. Before they come to Job, he's alone. After they came to him, he's even more alone. They sit beside him, but no words, no closeness, no intimacy, no touch. Here's the thing. Suffering does this, right? It cuts us off. It may be something as simple as, right, just an illness, right? A non-serious illness. But it has that sense of cutting us off, because sometimes we'll miss a family gathering or we'll miss a family outing. But it's much greater if the suffering is heavier. Suffering is lonely. And these individuals are not able to cross the chasm to help Job. Now, the great question of the Bible is, who can cross that chasm? Who can cross that chasm and address, can help Job? That's why we read Matthew 26. Because this suffering, and you understand that, you can't understand Job without our Savior, without the New Testament, without the Gospel. Because in the garden, our Lord Jesus Christ, he experiences the same thing. Actually, much worse. Yes, Job suffered, but not like his Savior suffered. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? That's the epitome of loneliness. And he does that because, as our Savior will see, he does that so that you and I will not experience the loneliness of Job. Not the extent of it. Well, the second thing is this. We see here Job's lament. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. I want to think about two questions as we think about this lament of Job. The first is this. What does Job say? And secondly, why are these words in the Bible? What does Job actually say? And then secondly, why are words like these in the Bible at all? Well, first of all, what does Job say? Well, essentially says two things. The first thing he says, verses 3 through 5, let the day perish on which I was born, the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the darkness of the day terrify it. What's he saying? He wants one thing to happen. It's like he's talking to the filmmaker, right? The movie director of the movie of world history. And he's saying to that, right, that person, the film's on the editor's table, and he's saying, splice the day I was born on. Splice the day that I was conceived on. Cut it out. And let it not see the light of day. So he wants the day of his birth, and he wants the night of his conception to be cut out entirely. He wishes that neither had ever been. 2 days of happiness, right? 2 days of hope. Conception, right? Mama comes to her husband and says, I think I'm pregnant. Right? Literally pregnant with hope. And then the day that the baby is born, the day when birth, right? The expectation of life, the joy of a new life come into the world. And Job is saying, right? That those 2 days opened the way to trouble for him. Those 2 days brought trouble. And he looks into the future and he sees no hope in the future. And so he wishes that there were no past. That's what he's saying, right? He wishes that the past wasn't there and that he wasn't. Now, clearly, in many ways, you can say, right, well, that's just pointless. It's pointless to say something like that. It's fanciful to say something like that because the past is the past and words won't change it. But that isn't the point. Job is speaking out of grief, right? His words are fierce. His wish is toothless. Yes, it is. But his words, right? The only power they have is the honest expression of where he is, how he feels before God. But the second thing that he does here, and it climaxes in verse 26. I want you to look at verse 26. It says there, I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. It's four images there. Three of them are negative, right? He says, I've got no ease. He says, I've got no quiet, and I've got no rest. And then the fourth one is sort of positive, right? He says, no rest, no ease, no quiet. All I've got is trouble. All I've got is trouble. Trouble is the last word that comes out of Job's mouth at the end of chapter 3. And he says, right, trouble, right? I mean, torment of body and soul. And he talks about, in verse 24, sighing and groaning. Those are two words that actually mean shriek. Wailing and moaning, right? It's the kind of thing that comes up because of an earthquake, tragedy, great big tragedy. He feels like that. It's like the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. They wail, they moan, or the exiles weep when they leave Jerusalem. It's exactly the same words. Now, why is Job acting like this? Well, it's because of the reason for Job's unrest. I can't understand what's happening to me. I can't understand my suffering. I can't understand why a godly believer can suffer with such intensity. All this trouble shakes him to the foundation of his being, right? The world doesn't make sense. And this is why he cannot. This is why he will not rest until he's found the resolution. This is the interesting thing, because there's something, one of the things you have to ask when you're wrestling with Job 3 is, where's the gospel here? The gospel is in chapter 3 of Job. It's there in this sense, right? His unrest is actually a paradoxical sign of hope. Because why does Job keep asking why? Why? He does it four times in Job 3. If there really is no hope, why ask why? But he does ask why. He asks it repeatedly. He asks it energetically. Through the rest of the book, he's asking it. But he says he wants it all to end. But his word, why, points to life. Not the end of all things. He has not given up, in other words. Rather, he's on a journey. He wants to know why. And he keeps asking. It's like he's gone through crucifixion, and now he's looking forward to the resurrection. I want the Lord to speak to me and help me. So here's the question. Can a real Christian speak like this? Can you speak like this? Should you speak like this? Can a godly, blameless Christian speak words like these words? Now, maybe you've been in a spot where you felt like you wanted to speak words like this. Maybe your life has been such that you've never been in a place where you felt like you could speak words like this. But these words are in the Bible for a good reason. There's a book There's a book about Christians who suffer from depression and anxiety. And the book's called, this is the title of the book, I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This. And the authors say this: it's bad enough that I feel low or anxious, but on top of that, I feel guilty, for I ought not to feel low. As a Christian, I feel that I ought to be able to cast my cares upon him, for he cares for me. And yet somehow I can't. What do you think? Do you think it's appropriate for a Christian to speak like this? Or should a Christian only have words like verse 21 or aim for verse 21 of chapter 1? Is that the only response? Well, dear ones, I want to remind you this, right? Job has suffered. Yes, he's shown wonderful, God-honoring faith. That is the bedrock response. That's what we said, the bedrock perspective on suffering. But chapter 3 happens in this book, right? And chapter after chapter, Job is going to lament and he's going to protest. So is it a godly example? Well, if you turn to chapter 42, Job chapter 42 and verse 7, we get an answer. In Job chapter 42 and verse 7, we read this. After the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have spoken of me, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, you remember that? You notice that? Because what it's saying to us is this, that God affirms that Job has spoken rightly. It says that Job is God's servant and that Job is righteous. So these words in Job 3, yes, they sound despairing, but they are the authentic experience of a man who's affirmed by God. Do you see that? They are the authentic experience of a man affirmed by God himself. Now that may surprise you. Really shouldn't. Because we see it again and again in the Bible. Repeatedly it's laid before us. And that's what I want to look at next. Why are words like these in the Bible at all? They're in the Bible because we need them. They're in the Bible because we need these kinds of words. And the Bible has lots of them. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 20, for instance, Jeremiah 20 sounds almost like Job 3. Lamentation, the whole book of Lamentation is lament. The book of Revelation consistently has, "How long, Lord?" The church crying out to God in its persecution and difficulty. The book of Psalms, 80% of the book of Psalms is lament. Why is so much of the Bible given over to songs of sorrow? It's because we need them. Now remember, last time I said that there is in the Bible no explanation for the presence of evil in the world. There's no answer to the source of it. Now there are answers, but they're not answers that get down to that. Not the answers like, "God, you justify the presence of evil in the world." Instead, what the Bible focuses on is removing evil. It focuses on, right, God acting to get evil out of the world. He comes in Jesus Christ to defeat it and to eradicate it, right? And the defeat of evil occurs on the cross and in the resurrection. And its eradication occurs in the second coming of our Savior. But in between, our gracious Heavenly Father knows that we still live out our life in a fallen world. a fallen world where there is death of loved ones, where there is depression, where there is illness, where there is sorrow and sighing. The valley of the shadow of deep darkness, Psalm 23 says. You see what our Lord has done. That's why he's given us lament, because he knows God's people will, in the midst of life, need, right? The lament is an invitation from God to bring our sorrows to him. They're there, right, to help you express your sorrows to him, to speak honestly to him, to unburden your heart before him. Now, you're saying, in other words, Lord, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Evil shouldn't be running amok like it is here. And you see, you know the Lord is saying, I agree with you, it shouldn't. That's why I sent my son. That's why he hung on a cross. That's why he's coming again. You understand that? In John chapter 11, our Lord Jesus, right, he raises Lazarus. But before he raises Lazarus, as he sees the tomb, as he sees the people weeping, what does the Lord Jesus do? Well, in John 11, it says that he begins to wail. He begins to cry. Jesus wept, right? The shortest verse in the Bible. Why? Well, actually, the Greek is really, really strong. The language is Jesus was bellowing with rage. He was like an angry bull. And he asked the question, why? Why was Jesus bellowing with rage in front of a tomb? Was he angry with Martha and Mary? Was he angry with the people around weeping? Was he angry at what? He was angry at death. Death itself. That there was something in his world that did not deserve to be there. It had no right to be there. John Calvin says that Jesus is like a champion, right? Ready to do battle on the battlefield. He's come to do battle with death. And he's angry with death, because death is not the way it's supposed to be. Sorrow is not the way it's supposed to be. Difficulties and so on and so forth are not the way it's supposed to be. And the Lord is inviting you to come to him and say that to him when you face it. This isn't the way it's supposed to be, Lord. To unburden your heart before him. And so you have lament. Lament is two ways, right? Lament is grieving. Lament is protesting. It's complaining. In Job 3, Job is doing both, if you read it carefully. He's grieving, he's mourning, but he's also protesting. Why? To give you two more examples, if you look at Psalm 31, the psalmist says this, Psalm 31, verse 9, says, grief. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my sin, and my bones waste away. See, the psalmist is grieving because of what has come into his life. And now another one, protest. Psalm 42, verses 9 and 10 again. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why have you forgotten me, Lord? Why do you not look at me in my need? I see what lament, right? Psalms that help you to grieve, right? To give you words to express what's on the inside. You know, sometimes we can't express it. They're words that enable you not just to, right, vent, But more than that, because there's nothing automatic about trusting and hoping in God, especially when it's dark. So God has given you these words to help you, that His word, right, will guide you, will be like a pattern that you begin to see, not just sorrow, but move from sorrow to clear expressions of trust. Trust in God's goodness, trust in His steadfast love. And the psalmist is doing that again and again, and he's doing it even though his present circumstances haven't changed yet. But the psalm helps him to trust. And Job does exactly that, right? This is the darkest spot in Job. Doesn't get darker, right? It's like he's begun the journey to life again. Okay. So we see two responses in Job. We see Job chapter 1, verse 21. Yes, that is one of the ways that God's people respond to suffering and sorrow. Naked I came into this world, and naked I'll leave it, because the Lord gave. Yes, He gave. But the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? It's telling us that God is able to fill you with faith, to enable you to stand, to trust. But loved ones, listen to me. There's a second response. Job 3 is an appropriate way for God's people to respond to the difficulties. Why? Because our Savior will not break a bruised reed, and He will not snuff out a smoking wick. He will not. That's the Savior that we have. You know, a bruised reed, what is that? A bruised reed is a, right, it's like a stalk of grain. It's bent. It's not broken in two, but it's bent. But because it's bruised, it will never give grain. It's as good as dead. But here Jesus tells us, because He's a Savior like this, I'm a Savior, will not break a bruised reed. I will not, the smoldering wick, I'll not snuff it out. In other words, what He does is He cares for the fragile. He cares for the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. And He binds up that broken heart, brings it to life. And the smoldering wick, what is that? You ever been there with a candle on your dining room table? And it's there, right? It's just got a little spark on it. And there's lots and lots and lots of smoke. And Jesus says He's willing to put up with all that smoke in His face, because He wants to take that little spark and He wants to make it a flame. He wants it to be alive again. What a read from Richard Sibbes, his famous sermon on the bruised reed. He says this: to see Christ's mercy to bruised reeds, consider His borrowed names from the mildest of creatures as lamb or hen. Consider that Jesus will heal the brokenhearted, that at His baptism the Holy Spirit sat on Him in the shape of a dove to show that He should be dove-like, gentle mediator. Hear His invitation to come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He is a physician, good at all diseases. He died that He might heal our souls with the medicine of His own blood. Never fear to go to God, since we have such a mediator with Him. That is not only our friend, but our brother and our husband. Let this keep us when we feel ourselves bruised. Think, if Christ be so merciful as to not break me, I will not break myself by despair. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that we have a Savior like this, who knows sorrow, who knows suffering, but a Savior who is gentle to us, strengthens us, the crushed in spirit. Lord, teach us and train us, not just in the light and the good times to embrace and rejoice in you, but in the darkness, in the difficulty, to learn to train our hearts by your word, to seek you, that we may in the darkness have hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books now. Our final hymn this morning is 239.